Today we're picking up on part 52 of The Wisdom of Solomon. That's the title of this message. It's 52, not 52. This is actually part 53, rather. I was looking at 52. It's hard to believe that we've gone a whole year, you know, teaching on this. But it's been a blessing to me to teach on it. I believe it's been helpful to you guys as well. And there's a point in here where it actually stops being Solomon's wisdom, and then it takes off from one of his sons that continues it. So we'll see how far I go into this, and if God just leads me to keep going, I will. If not, I'll know where to stop. There's been some things cropping up, I believe, that God wants me to teach on, and we'll get to it. Glory to God. But this has really been good for us to go after the wisdom of Solomon, to go after wisdom, and in this process, and it just continues, to be, you know, pointed out that the key to wisdom is going to be what kind of person are we going to become, because wisdom doesn't come to just anybody. You know, it comes to the person that's going after it, but going after it in a righteous way. Amen. And so we'll just, as we go into this and continue to get into this, just stick with it, because there's these nuggets that come out of this that are really powerful to me. And I believe it'll be powerful to us as we give our attention to it. Proverbs 14, I'm going to pick up on verse 34 and 35. This is the end of the chapter, and then we'll pick up into 15. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. All right. Righteousness exalts a nation. The word righteousness, obviously, the word tzedakah, it means rightness subjectively. When it says when you see subjectively, it means from an internal point of view, from within you at being the person. You know, subjectively means it's coming from the subject that's doing the observing. And that word righteousness means rectitude. Rectitude means rightness of principle or conduct. It means moral virtue. Objectively, when you look at righteousness on the outside and you see, and you're looking at what righteousness is on the outside, it's justice and moral virtue. Morally, it's virtue, okay? And this is kind of a, you could say that this is an Old Testament understanding and concept of righteousness that's changed as we've gotten into, after Jesus came, okay? Righteousness still means what it means here in, you know, as, you know, tzedakah. It means that what it's saying here, but at the same time, it's not something we can achieve by keeping the law. For us, we gain that righteousness. We gain that sense of rightness of principle, conduct, moral virtue, that rightness with God. We gain that by faith in Christ. Amen. And so that comes to us through faith, but understand that even for us, righteousness carries with it the implication of what kind of people we're going to be. Are we walking in the rightness of principle? You know, are we? That's what we should be. We should be walking in rectitude, which is rightness of principle or conduct or moral virtue. Are we walking rightly in the principles of God? And are we? You know, we still have a law that we're responsible for keeping, which is the law of love. Also, faith is more, has become more of a law to us as well, you know, because we've been commanded to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, and so on. So righteousness, you know, for us, if we're walking in righteousness before God, you know, our faith in Christ gets righteousness ascribed to us. It gets it accounted to us. But if we're going to walk in that righteousness that's been accounted to us, we got to walk in faith and we got to walk in love. And those are the two principal things. I would dare to add hope on that as well, because hope is so critical. I mean, especially since Paul points it out in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So, you know, hope is a part of what we're supposed to be giving ourselves to. There's nothing worse than to see a believer or, you know, a saint that's depressed. Because that shows that what they're showing is that they have no hope. And God is our hope. The word is our hope. The promises of God are our hope. And you got to understand that if we're going to live in that rightness with God, if we're going to principally be walking that righteousness that God has ascribed to us, we've got to walk by faith, and we've got to walk in love, and we've got to give ourselves to hope, all right? And it's mentioned several times together. The three of them are mentioned several times together, you know, and God's called the God of all hope, you know? And so if you truly believe God and you truly walk in faith and in relationship with God, how can you not be filled with hope? I mean, that's just part and parcel of who we are in Christ and what we have in our relationship with the Father. Amen. So righteousness exalts a nation. Now I want to really focus in on righteousness here as being that justice and that virtue. Okay? Because what it's talking about here, it's talking about righteousness in the sense of how the leaders in that nation behave. If they behave in righteousness, it exalts the nation. The word exalts there literally means to lift up, to raise, okay? And one of the other meanings of it is to extol. This is from Brown Drivers Briggs, to extol, which means to praise enthusiastically. In other words, when, like, for example, if our country is walking in righteousness, if righteousness is critical and important to us as a nation, then we will be praised by other nations. We will be praised by the people of other nations as well. And even from our own people, if our leaders are walking in righteousness, then there will be great praise that will come to them. Okay, and so righteousness exalts a nation. And of course, the word nation here is actually the word goy, you know, and that's the word goy is what's when it talks about Jews and Gentiles, the word Gentiles there would typically be that word goy, you know, the Jews and then the other nations. And so in the sense of massing, it's a foreign nation, hence a Gentile. That's the definition of that word nation there. Brown Drivers Briggs just defines it as nation and people. Okay, nation and people. So righteousness exalts a nation. And I actually added this scripture to my prayer list. And I pray this over our nation regularly. You know, I pray it regularly that God, that righteousness reign in our nation, that it rules over our nation. Amen. And that our leaders are forced and to conform to what's right, to righteousness, you know, and then I pray off of that and go in directions as I'm led. So, I mean, that's something I pray. And then it goes on to say, but sin is a reproach to any people. All right. Sin is a reproach to any people. In other words, if you've got leaders that are in sin and they're proud and arrogant and they're getting involved in all kinds of wickedness, then, you know, that becomes a reproach to the people. You know, it's a reproach to any people. Amen. And the word reproach there is interesting. It's the word kesed. And kesed is the word that we normally get loving kindness from. And I'm going based on Brown Drivers Briggs' definition here. It normally means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. But in this case, that word can be used in a contradistinction where it's, you know, a contradiction, if you want to say it that way, as a reproach. It can actually, and this is part of the definition of Brown Drivers Briggs, it's reproach and shame. And the word reproach there means criticism and condemnation and then shame. In this case, that's what the word means. A sin is a shame. It's a condemnation. It's a criticism, you know, to any people. All right. So when sin is reigning in a nation, then there is great reproach. There is great condemnation that's going on. Now, it's funny because you can tell how much lawlessness is taking off or has been taking off in our nation because people, you know, celebrate sin. They celebrate all kinds of, you know, they celebrate covetousness. They celebrate lasciviousness. They celebrate uncleanness. They celebrate all kinds of things that are just wrong, just plain out wrong. And that's a reproach. That's a shame on us. And even for us as believers, I mean, I'm talking about a nation, but think about us as Christians. Every time a Christian pastor or a Christian leader, you know, walks away from God, it becomes a shame. It becomes a reproach to us. It becomes a shame on us, a criticism to us. Or a pastor gets into sin in some way, you know, in the church and has to be removed. That's a shame on us. That's a reproach on the body of Christ. Because when the non-Christians hear about it, they don't put much confidence in us at all. As a matter of fact, I was reading just recently, they took a poll, and it was a poll that was about being able, what professions are the most trustworthy professions. And, you know, they found that only 30% of the people polled had any trust in pastors and priests. You know, they only about 37% of the people had any trust in Christian leadership. And that's a scary thought. You know, I mean, there was a time when if you were a pastor, you know, and you were doing your job, you would have favor with the community and people would trust that you were living upright and so on. So that's something that you need to look at. We need to pray that righteousness reigns in the body of Christ as well. Amen. As a matter of fact, I just am going to add that on to my prayer, you know, from now on. I'm not just going to pray righteousness reigns in our nation, but I'm going to pray that righteousness reigns in the body of Christ. Amen. Amongst the leadership and amongst the people. I mean, there's people that are calling themselves Christians they go to church on Sunday and then, you know, the rest of the week they live like the world. And God's not happy with that, and that's got to change. Amen. And part of that changing is just, you know, getting out there and ministering to people and finding out where they're at and why they're there, you know, and begin to gently correct some of them as they need it. All right. Because there's nothing wrong with correcting people. If you know that they're not right on in Scripture, you can present your scriptures and say, look, you know, you're out of alignment here. You need to pay attention to this and consider making some changes. Amen. I don't know why I got off into that. Hopefully somebody needed it. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. So the king's favor. Now, the word favor there is the word ratzon, and it means delight. That's Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as pleasure, delight, favor, goodwill, acceptance. All right. So the king's favor, his acceptance, his goodwill, and his delight is toward a wise servant. All right. Now, a wise servant is the word wise there is the word sakal, and it means to be or act circumspect, which means to be cautious, prudent, and watchful on all sides. That's what circumspect means. And hence, the word sakal carries the meaning of being intelligent. So when you're circumspect, you're cautious about what you're doing, you know, so that you're being prudent, you know, with your behavior, prudent with your conduct, prudent with how you're carrying out your business and so on. Because look at when it says king's favor is toward a wise servant, you know, that servant is working for the king. That servant is serving the king. And if that servant is wise, then the king's going to have favor towards him. And you could take this, you know, take this over to the area of working, you know, where you work. Those of you that are working jobs and so on, you know, your employer's favor is toward a wise servant. The employer's favor is toward a wise servant. Your manager's favor is toward a wise servant. So when you show yourself to be prudent and intelligent and wise to your manager, it's going to gain you favor. Amen. And see, a lot of people, you know, at work, a lot of Christians that are working, you know, they're just like everybody else. They're doing the bare minimum and they're just expecting God to bless them. But they don't realize that they secure favor, they draw favor when they behave in that wisdom, that sakal type of wisdom, which is being circumspect and then intelligent. And intelligence is just being able to, you know, dig in and understand things and be able to, you know, take things apart, put them back together in the sense of understanding what's being said, understanding what's being done, understanding what you need to do, being able to break it down into steps and so on, being wise. And then on the other side of that, being prudent or being circumspect is being watchful of your behavior and how people might take your behavior. And if people, you know, if you're offensive to people, it's going to eventually go back up to your manager and it's going to cause your manager to not be happy with you, minimally. Amen. Now, if you look at the rest of this verse, it says the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath, and that's a harsh thing, is against him who causes shame. And so causes shame is actually one word, and it's the word bush, and it means to be ashamed, also by implication, to be disappointed or delayed. So if you look at it in these component parts, the definition of that word, in their component parts. It's his wrath is against him who's disappointing him, who's not fulfilling what is expected of him, or they're taking too long, they're delayed, they're slow to get things done, slow to get to it. Amen. And it causes delay. And when you're like that, it can cause people to not be happy with you, minimally. I mean, they could get upset with you. I mean, if you're in a place where you don't really have a strong, you know, HR backup, which in many cases, HR is really working for the company. So you need to understand they're not totally behind you. But when you look at, you know, if you're working at some place where the owner is the person you're working for, they get unhappy with you. They could either yell at you or they could just fire you. You know, so it's that whole thing is we need to be careful that we're fulfilling what's expected of us, and we're not taking our time getting it done. We're being diligent. We're being quick to apply ourselves to get it done. And it's funny because when I'm working, you know, I'm doing meetings, and then something gets assigned to me like, hey, Bill, can you take care of this? You know, and whether it's setting up a meeting, whether it's doing something very specific, like, you know, designing something out as far as process flow and stuff, I don't sit around and wait, figure I'm going to get to it in a couple of days. If I have the free moment, I start working on it right away. I set the meetings, you know, I notify people. I do my notes. I do everything that I'm supposed to do. I get the thing going so that if they come to me and say, hey, look, you know, I know you were going to do this. When do you think you can have it done? And I can say, well, you know, when do you need it by? And they'll let me know as soon as possible or in a couple of days or whatever. And I'll tell them, well, I'm working on it now. And see, when you say that, something like that to them, they're already going, oh, wow. And the majority of the time, I'd say 90% of the time, I'll have it done in a short period of time right away. And then I put it, you know, I send it over to them for them to, you know, to review and to look at so that they have it. You know, I do my best to get it done as quickly as possible. That's being diligent. And so you could say his wrath is against him who is not diligent, you know, who's not living up to the expectation that he has for them, nor are they doing it in a timely manner. And so we've got to understand that those things are critical for us. And see, if we walk in that, if we personally walk in that sense of principle, that rightness of principle of conduct, you know, and we walk that way at work, then it'll raise us up. It'll cause us, you know, to gain praise, to be praised enthusiastically. And you need to understand that. And then if we're messing up and doing things that are just wrong, that becomes a reproach to us. That becomes a shame, you know, a reproach, a criticism or a condemnation or a shame to us. And you know, I don't take pride in this stuff, but it's one of those things that I'm aware that I'm not worried about it because I am diligent. I do what I'm supposed to be doing and I get it done. But it's funny because it's like I've been told many times by managers, I have nothing to say against you. I have no criticism. I have no correction for you or anything. You get it done. And, you know, and they're most of the time they're at a loss for how to help me improve because I'm usually steps ahead already. And it's not because I'm super smart. It's just because I'm diligent. You know, diligence has its own intelligence. When you get going on it, and if you don't understand exactly what's being asked, go back to the person who's asking and say, hey, I didn't understand what you were asking of me. Can you clarify a little bit more so I can understand what I'm trying to do? We do this stuff all the time at work. You know, people need a picture done for, you know, some campaign they're doing and, you know, some images done for a campaign they're doing. You know, the designers, they don't just start designing stuff. They'll get a meeting with them and they'll grill them until they understand exactly what they're looking for. And then they go work on putting that design together. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. It's critical to success. I mean, especially if you're not understanding something, you need to ask the questions. Amen. So righteousness exalts a nation, all right? Now let's jump down into chapter 15. I like this, a tongue of the wise. The first, we're going to start with verse 1, and I just kind of put this all kind of what I've been doing lately is when I group these scriptures together, I try not to be arbitrary about them, but somewhere's in there, there's a theme that kind of flows through them. And if one of the verses seems like it's a little off, it doesn't bother me none. I just include it in. But I try to find the theme of the grouping, and then so that I can teach around that, because I think that's what's important, what God's really trying to get across to us. But Proverbs 15, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, this is something I've had to learn the hard way, because I can be sometimes direct in a way that can end up being harsh. And I'm not meaning to be harsh. I'm just being expedient in my communication. And I have to be careful. I watch out for this at work, and you learn, because sometimes people, they think you're upset when you email them something, and if your conversation in the email is a little bit direct, they can take that as you coming at them, so to speak, not necessarily coming down on them, but kind of, pushing them or being a little bit hard on them. And it's not the case at all. I mean, when I'm being hard on somebody, if I write you an email, and I'm going to be hard on you, I'm going to tell you up front, you need to understand some things. And then I'll try to be as nice as I can when I'm doing it. But if I have to be firm, I'll have to be firm. And I've had to do that only a few times in my career. But most of the time, I really try to look at how I say things in order to make it easier for people to hear what I have to say. And that's what this is really getting at. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So, a harsh word, stirs up wrath. It stirs up anger, okay? But a soft answer turns it away. And the word soft here is the word rock in the Hebrew, and it literally means tender. And Strong's just defines it as tender. Brown Drivers Briggs adds gentle words. Now, it says a few things in there, but I thought the most important part of this was that, gentle words, being much more gentle. And Paul talks about this in various, in especially one place, I don't remember where it's at right now, but that when you're correcting somebody, you do it, you do it in gentleness. You correct them with, I don't know what word to use, but it means gentle. And so, and the whole concept of being meek and so on doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you're mealy-mouthed. Meekness is nothing more than the word meekness actually can carry the significance of being teachable, all right? Of being, of being somebody who's not demanding something. They're more yielding in that sense. And so when you talk to somebody and you're discussing something and you give them a soft answer, and the word answer there literally means a reply. Now, if you're being gentle in your discussion and you're being softer and just a little bit softer in your discussion, you're going to turn away the wrath. You're going to turn away the anger. The word wrath there is the word kama in the Hebrew, and it means heat, figuratively anger or poison from its fever. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as indignation, burning anger, and rage, which is really, this is strong, amen. And I think that sometimes we get in trouble, and even in our marriages, in the way we talk to one another, we get in trouble because, we're like telling one another, we're telling the person instead of replying, in a sense, And so a soft answer is about being more gentle and more mellow, in a sense, taking down the heat off of your conversation, off of your side of the conversation, all right? And it doesn't mean, a soft answer doesn't mean that you back down from something that's contradictory. In other words, the word answer there, it means a reply. And in parentheses, it can be favorable or contradictory. This is from Strong's. It can be favorable or contradictory. Having a soft answer doesn't mean that you're giving in to what the other person is either demanding or saying or expecting out of you. It's how you're going to conduct your response to that person? Are you going to do it in a way that's gentle, more gentle, or are you going to be harsh in the way you do it? And the word harsh there is the word etzev in the Hebrew. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as pain, hurt, sorrow, hurt. I got that twice there, but he does that. And then offense. So it's pain, it's hurt, it's sorrow, it's offense. Whatever causes, if you speak in a way that's causing pain to the other person, or you're hurting them, or you're causing sadness and sorrow, or you're causing offense, if you're offending them and it's strong offense, then that's going to stir up the anger. And the word stir up there literally means, from Brown Drivers Briggs, it means to rouse, and it means to stir up mentally and to be carried away. And I can tell you right now, man, you can get carried away in anger real quick. And then later on, come back and go, you know, why did I get so angry? I mean, it's like, this is stupid. You know, there was no reason for me to get angry about this. And so it's calling for, a soft answer turns away wrath, is calling for, not for you to just be mealy-mouthed, not for you to be just, you give up and just give in to whatever. What it means is you pull back in a discussion. If you start talking, you pull back in a little bit and you judge in the sense of, how am I going to respond to this? Not what am I going to respond? Because your response, whatever your response should be, shouldn't be aimed to hurt. It shouldn't be aimed to offend. It shouldn't be aimed to cause sorrow or pain to the other person. If you're doing that, then you're really off. You need to go talk to God and spend some time with Jesus. Get in the Word until the love of God starts washing that tendency out of you. You know, because we all have been there. We've all tend to do things like that. But, you know, it's non-productive. It doesn't produce the result that you think it's going to produce. And a lot of times we do things in a sense of trying to put the other person in their place, or to just resolve it, to just shut it off right there. And sometimes, you know, it's always going to boil down to how you reply to that. You know, how are you answering whatever's coming at you? Now, if you're initiating something and you say something and it causes a reaction, you have to, especially at that moment, shut down any anger, because they're harsh. If they are harsh back to you over what you said, it's going to stir up your anger, because that's what it says it does. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And if you let that harsh word stir up your anger, then you're not going to give a soft answer back. You're going to give another harsh answer back. And that harsh answer is going to stir up their wrath. And then you're going to have this cycle of effect where all of a sudden there's this explosion going on, and you're just burning each other up with your words, and it's going nowhere. There's nothing productive is getting done. And you're damaging the person you love. Especially if it's the person, if it's your husband or wife, if it's your children, if it's your parents, you know, or people that you love, your friends. If it's people that you love, you need to recognize that you're causing damage to them by what you're doing. And that's not pleasing to God at all. Amen? Not at all. And so if we want to really be wise in our relationships, we need to start learning how to, you know, think about what we say. First of all, is this really necessary to say? You know, should I say this? I mean, there's been some things I'll be playing around with Evan. I'll say something. She'll be going, "Oh, what did you say to me?" You know, and I'll be like, "Oh my God, I didn't mean to hurt you. I was messing with you." But you know what? It's time, you know, and I've done it more and more. I'm doing it more and more where I stop and I go, "Is this something I want to say?" You know, but you know, sometimes it's, you know, we just, her and I will mess with each other and we have fun doing it. So sometimes I'll stop and I'll think about it and then I'll go, "Oh yeah, this will be okay." And so we laugh. We have a good time laughing at it. But there's a need for us to take a moment and to adjust our responses. Adjust, you know, how we're going to deal and what we're going to say to a person. We need to adjust that. Take a moment and adjust it, all right? And bring it down maybe multiple notches, because you may be seeing something that your kids are doing, or you may be seeing something that your mate's doing, and you know, it's getting you ticked off and you're getting fired up, and what comes out of your mouth is actually a reply. It's actually a reply to what you're seeing or to what you're noticing or to what's going on. So you need to have a soft answer. And if you have a soft answer, that's that soft reply, even if somebody says something to you and you can't agree with them, you don't agree with them. Even if you don't agree with them, even if you have to say, I don't agree with that, a soft answer still turns away wrath. Because if you're being gentle about it, it's like, I don't agree with you. And if you're gentle, you're just going, I don't agree with that. You know, I don't agree with that. You know, I try not to tag it to the person, I don't agree with you. I tag it more to what they're saying. I don't agree with that. And I don't, you know, and if you do it in a gentle way, you have such a better opportunity here to carry this along in a very productive conversation and have some good things come out of it. All right. And you know, I'll be honest with you, if you're the only one that's being soft answer, God will deal with the other person. After a while, they'll get it. They'll realize that they're replying with harsh words and, you know, that it's not necessary because you're not engaging into the fight. You're not engaging into the anger or the wrath. You're not going there. You're still responding in a gentle way. And after a while, they start to understand that. And what it does is it just kind of lets the air out of the tire, man. You know, it just won't roll no more. That's how it'll be. And God will help you with that. Amen. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. The tongue of the wise, and that word wise there is the word kakam, which literally means wise, and hence intelligent, skillful, or artful, one of those three, or maybe a combination of them. Amen. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. And the word rightly there is the word yatab, which means it means to cause or make well. Literally, it means to be sound or beautiful. Figuratively, it means happy, successful, and right. In this case, what you want to get out of this is that the tongue of the wise uses or puts knowledge to work in a right way, in a way that's well, that's good, you know, that it's successful, okay? That it makes things right. So the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. So just because you may know something that other people don't know, you need to understand that you got a responsibility to use that knowledge rightly. And if you're going to be wise, then you will use that knowledge rightly. Amen? Now it goes on to say, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. But the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Now, the word pours forth there is actually a word nabah, and it means to gush forth, to utter good or bad words, to utter good or bad words, pours forth, whether they're good or bad words. Specifically, that word can mean to emit a foul odor, to emit. It means to emit, as in a foul odor. Now, I don't know if that's specific to that meaning, but it could be. But it means to emit. In other words, that the words are just kind of coming out of you, and they're carrying with them something that's not good, necessarily good. But it's, you know, the mouth of fools, get this clear now, the mouth of fools pours forth. Whereas the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. In other words, when the wise person speaks, they're going to speak on a level that's right. And it's going to use that knowledge correctly. The word knowledge there is the word da'at, and it means knowledge. Now, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And foolishness, I forgot to put the Hebrew word in there, but it's the word kesil, something like that. Evilith is what the word is. Something around like evilith. But Vines defines that word as folly. And folly, and then Vines goes on to define it as want of understanding. And if you look at what want of understanding means, I thought it meant lack of understanding, when what it really means is need of understanding. You know, a fool pours forth foolishness, and that foolishness shows that they lack an understanding that they need. And it goes on to say that word means foolish practice, want of wisdom or good judgment, which is need of wisdom or good judgment. So they're lacking wisdom, they're lacking good judgment. You know, they're doing something that's a foolish practice. They don't really understand what they're doing, and they're just pouring forth. Now, listen to me very carefully, guys. I'm going to say this, and you know, you got to understand, this is Pastor Bill telling you what a scripture is saying to you on the backside of it, okay? If you are not using your tongue wisely, if you're not speaking and using what you know rightly, then what's coming out of your mouth is foolishness. Now, I'm not going to call you a fool, but you know, you need to understand that if you're not striving to be wise, if you're not striving to use what you know and what you're thinking in your head rightly, and that means in a way that's well, that's right, it's successful, okay, and it has the potential to make things right, make things well, okay? If you're not using your knowledge that way, and you're speaking out of your mouth, and what's coming out of your mouth, then what's coming out of your mouth is foolishness. And you're demonstrating your lack of understanding. You're demonstrating your need for wisdom and good judgment. Amen. Now, we've all been there, so don't take this as a condemnatory thing. I've been there just as much as everybody else has. We've all been there, all right? I've even watched some of you do some things, and I'm sure some of you have seen me and heard me say some things, all right? But you need to understand that this is God's, you know, he's trying to show us something here. He wants us to understand the difference between a wise person and a foolish person, and how they talk and how they use their words and how they use what they know. Amen. Now, verse 3 says something that's very intense. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch. So wherever you're at, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, wherever you're at, the eyes of the Lord are watching. That's what it says. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch. And what's he keeping watch? And the word keeping watch there is the word safa. And King James Version actually uses the word beholding. Beholding the evil and the good, okay? But the word safa means to lean forward, i.e. to peer into the distance. By implication, to observe. So the eyes of the Lord are observing evil and good. The evil and good. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word as to keep watch, to spy, to watch closely. God's watching what's going on. He's watching us. He's watching what's going on. And that, you know, that some of you, that might make you like, ooh. Amen. But he's watching. Amen. He's watching what's going on. The eyes of the Lord are on the evil and the good. And the word evil there is the word ra, and it means bad or evil. This is from Brown Drivers Briggs. It means disagreeable, malignant, which is mean or cruel, and displeasing. So he's watching the evil. He's watching he's watching the bad or the evil. Predominantly, it's whatever is disagreeable to him, whatever's malignant, which is mean or cruel, and then what's just displeasing to him. He's seeing all of that. And then he's also seeing the good. And the word for good, there's the word tob, and it means, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as good, pleasant, agreeable. And it's another part of the definition of that word is kind. In other words, this is more the way it behaves. It's kind, It's benign. In other words, there's nothing bad about it, nothing corruptive, nothing destructive about it. And it's right. So he's watching the evil and the good. He's watching both of them. So when you do something that's pleasant to God, you do something that's kind, God sees it. When you do something that's good, God sees it. And its notes are taken of it. You know, when you're doing it, he sees it all. He knows what's going on. And so what we need to learn to do is roll the care of other people off into the hands of God. Okay? And not worry about whether or not they understand us. Not worry about whether or not they're taking advantage of us. Not worrying about whether or not, you know, we're getting what we're supposed to be getting from them and so on. Not worrying about any of that, but focusing on ourselves. What are we doing? You know, how are we behaving? What is God seeing when he's watching us? What is he seeing? Now listen, he's not looking at your heart. He's looking at your actions. He's looking at what's coming out of your mouth. He's looking at what you're doing. Obviously, he can see what you're thinking. But God's watching. He sees it all. You know, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. And he sees it all. Amen. And so, instead of freaking out over that, what we need to do is grow comfortable in that. Because if God's doing that with me, he's doing that with everybody else. And so that means that all I need to do is focus on doing right by God, doing right by people. And as I do that, then that whole keeping watch doesn't even bother me anymore. It's not anything that, I mean, it just makes me happy because I know that God's with me. You know, he's watching out for me. You know, God's watching out for you. You know, and that becomes if he's seeing the good that you're doing in your life. If you're doing good and not evil, then God is definitely watching out for you. Now, if you're doing evil, then he's displeased. And there's all kinds of things that come out of that. Amen. Now, verse 4 goes on to say, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. See, this is how all these tie together. These are just about how we're using our words. Amen. How we talk. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. All right? That's verse 4. The word wholesome there is actually the word marpe in the Hebrew, which is the same word that's used in Proverbs chapter 4 where it says, you know, the word is medicine to your and health to all your flesh. The word health there is marpe, and it means medicine. It means healing. Well, that's the same word here. It's the word. It means curative. Properly, it means curative. Concretely, literally, it means a medicine. Abstractly, it means a cure. Figuratively and concretely, it means deliverance. So, you know, the wholesome tongue, it's a tongue of deliverance. It's a tongue of healing. It's a tongue of medicine. And so, God's telling us how we should be. And right now, when you look at this verse, what you got to see here is a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And at this point, you could sit there and put this in context with this whole passage and see that God is not just talking about our conduct, but he's talking about our conversations, how we are talking, how we're using our words. And then it goes on to say, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Now remember, the tree of life in heaven, that tree of life, it crosses the river of life, and the fruits of it are for the healing of the nations. You know, the leaves of it, I believe. I don't remember which right now, but the fruits and leaves are for the healing of the nations. Amen. The healing. And so, you know, a wholesome tongue pulls into existence on our behalf that tree of life to bring life to us. It's a tree of life to us. When we're speaking healthy words, when we're speaking words that are focused around curing, around delivering, when they're focused around, you know, being a medicine, being curative, and so on. You know, being more deliverance, when we're speaking on that level and using our words on that level, they become a tree of life to us. they become a tree of life to us. And I don't understand why people, you know, other, you know, Christian doctrines and stuff are so down on confession and speaking the word. And because this is perfectly what it's telling us right here. You know, that a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. You know, it, and when you use your words in a way that bring healing, you know, and I'm talking about, this is, you got to understand what God's getting at here. He's talking about, you know, soft answer, harsh words, the tongue of the wise, the mouth of fools, the eye of the Lord's in every place, keeping watch on evil and good, the wholesome tongue. So this is the conclusion of this, in a sense, where it's bringing out this whole thing of make your words focus on how you can heal what's going on right now, how you can deliver it, how you can make it better, rather than, you know, feed into the wrath or feed into the anger. Amen? And it'll be a tree of life. I mean, a tree of healing will come, you know, your tongue will become a tree of healing that people will partake of. That'll be a tremendous blessing to them. And then he goes on to say, but perverseness in it, in what? In the tongue. Perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Did you get that? Breaks the spirit. That word perverseness is the word seleph in the Hebrew, and it means distortion or viciousness. Distortion or viciousness. If you're using your words in a vicious way to attack and damage and hurt another person, you're breaking the spirit, especially if you do it to your children. Amen? And that word breaks there is the word sheber in the Hebrew, and it literally means a fracture. It breaks them. And then figuratively, out of that comes ruin. It ruins the spirit. Perverseness in the tongue ruins the spirit. It fractures the spirit. It breaks the spirit. You ever seen anybody that's just broken in spirit? It's because of the viciousness of words that were spoken to them. Amen? That's where it comes from. Now, moving on, Proverbs 15:5-7, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction. The word despises there means to spurn, to contemn, which means to disdain, to despise or abhor. A fool abhors, he disdains, he spurns and despises his father's instruction. Instruction there is the word musar. And it properly it means chastisement. Figuratively it means reproof, which is criticism or correction. Warning or instruction, the other meaning of the word musar is warning or instruction, and also restraint. You know, when you despise restraint, when you despise warning and instruction, you're going to be left with chastisement. And a fool despises his father's instruction. You know, and that opens the door. That opens the door right there to that fool for destruction. Amen? Because that's what it's getting at. Despises brings you into that place of destruction. And it goes on to say, but he who receives correction is prudent. He who receives. The word receives there is the word shamar in the Hebrew. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to keep, to guard, observe, or give heed. He who gives heed to correction. He who observes correction. He who guards correction. He who keeps correction is prudent. Now, understand, there's typically two words in the Hebrew that are used for correction or chastising. One is the word musar, and the other one is the next word, is that word right there, tokitka. And that's correction. The word for correction there is the word tokitka. And that Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as rebuke, correction, reproof, which is criticism, punishment, and chastisement. Punishment and chastisement. All right? So, in a sense, tokitka starts with rebuke and correction, and it ends with chastisement. Musar, you know, is a strong disciplining where It's a little bit firmer, heart, it's warning and it's instruction, but the focus of it is to bring you into constraint, into restraint, to teach you how to be restrained. Amen. And look what it says. He who receives correction is prudent. And that word for prudent is the word aram. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to be shrewd, be prudent. And again, cautious, practically wise, careful of the consequences of enterprises, measures, or actions. I got this out of the dictionary. Cautious, a prudent person, a prudent man is cautious, practically wise. In other words, they're wise in practical things. Careful of the consequences of enterprises, measures, or actions. A measure is a decision, you know, how far they're going to go with something. You know, they're careful of the consequences of going too far with something, or they're careful of the consequences of their actions, and then they're careful of the consequences of their enterprise, something that they're going out to accomplish. What is the consequence? What are the potential consequences I need to be careful of with this? That's a prudent person. And it says there, but he who receives correction is prudent. Now, you have a choice. Be a fool, despise instruction. Who's our father? It's not just my father and your father, it's our father. Who's our father? It's God. So God's the one that's going to give us instruction. He's going to be the one that's going to give us warning and instruction. He's going to teach us how to be, you know, restrained. He's going to give us reproof in our lives if you're open to it. And, you know, he does it through his word. In other words, God doesn't just spiritually come to you and start criticizing you and correcting you. He does it through his word. And if you have a heart to hear it, when you come across the word that is correcting you and meant for you to hear and receive, you'll hear it. You'll receive that correction. And when you receive that correction, as you receive correction from God, you're becoming prudent. You're being prudent. You're being, you know, very shrewd and very prudent, very cautious. It's smart to listen to correction. It's stupid to avoid correction. It's stupid to disdain and spurn correction. It's wise to hear correction. It's smart to hear correction. Amen? Now, this one was just thrown in the middle of this, but it says in the house, in verse 6, it says, in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. You know, and the treasure, that means riches, treasure, and wealth. So in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. But in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. And the word revenue there is the word income, produce, or revenue, okay? But the revenue of the wicked, the income of the wicked, is trouble. And of course, speaking of the wicked, it's, you know, what that means is the word they're used is rasha, and it means morally wrong or an actively bad person. So the whatever the work of the wicked is, it's trouble. And the word trouble there means, you know, it means to roil, like as in stirring up water, and then figuratively to disturb or afflict. The revenue of the wicked, it disturbs and it afflicts. In other words, they use it in that way to do that. So in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. I'm gonna move on. I might come back to it. Verse 7 goes on to say, the lips of the wise. Now here we have this opportunity to hear this whole thing about the lips again. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. And the word disperse there just means to scatter, to disperse, or spread. And knowledge is the word da'ath, and it means knowledge. Perception, skill, discernment, understanding, and wisdom. Da'ath is a very powerful Hebrew word. And it would probably do you some good to go study the scriptures where that word is being used for knowledge. Okay? Get a concordance out, or I don't know how else you might be able to find the usage of the word online through one of the Bible apps online, or maybe on your phone. You know, look up the word knowledge and then find out all the... I mean, on my Bible app, I have a Hebrew Greek interlinear, and in that Hebrew Greek interlinear, I got it off the Play Store. Not Play Store, but yeah, I got it off Google Play, off the store. And when you look up the word in the Hebrew in Strong's, at the bottom of it, it has a list of where that word's used. It's not exhaustive, but it gives you a bunch of varieties of how that word is used. You could start with stuff like that, you know, and see where it takes you, because that's a very, very powerful word. But it means knowledge. It means perception. It means skill. It means discernment, understanding, and wisdom. All right. And so when it says that the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, you've got to go get that knowledge if that's what you're going to be dispersing. Amen? I mean, and listen to me. The implication here is that you should be dispersing knowledge on some level. Maybe not all the time. Maybe people get tired of hearing you talk because, you know, you're constantly dispersing knowledge. So you might have to be conscientious of that. Maybe go around to new people and, you know, people you meet and start sharing with them and stuff. That'd be great. It's a good way to get the word out there. But the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. So that doesn't mean they're doing it all the time either. That means that when they open their mouth, they've got something to say that's worthwhile. That's worth the moment to hear. In other words, they're worthwhile to listen to. And then it goes on to say, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The heart of the fool does not do it. The heart of the fool doesn't care about dispersing out knowledge. They don't care. The fool doesn't care about getting knowledge. He doesn't consider that important to him. All he cares about is his feelings. All he cares about is his desires. All the fool cares about is what he wants and what he feels like doing and where he feels like going and who he feels like seeing and. You know, he doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about spiritual things. He doesn't even care about learning and growing. He just is living haphazardly, moment by moment, looking for the quick fix of something that's going to please him. That's a fool. But it takes time to get the knowledge. The lips of the wise disperse that knowledge. And you know what? Just because you're spewing stuff out of your mouth doesn't mean that it's knowledge. And it doesn't mean that it's coming out of the mouth of a wise person. We have to study to show ourselves approved. You know, workmen worthy before God, that we treat the word with sincerity and that we're hungry to know God. We're hungry to hear his word and know it and understand it. Amen. So a fool despises his father's instructions. He who receives correction is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, which is, now listen, it's wrapped up in here, but the revenue of the wicked is trouble. It's wrapped up in the middle of these two things about dispersing knowledge in the heart of the fool, and because it starts off with a fool despises his father's instruction, and it ends with the heart of the fool does not do so. All right? And so in the midst there, you see in the house of the righteous, there's much treasure, which means the consequence of receiving correction and becoming prudent and getting a hold of that knowledge and seeking to be wise, the consequences of that are wrapped around that God blesses you, that your house will be blessed with treasure. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. I'm going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick up on this next week. Glory to God.